At the end of part 7 in this series on church growth, I presented this question. Are you giving what it takes? And I included a scripture reference at the very end. And I had it up on the screen, but I didn't read it. And that passage was Luke 14, 25 through 35. And this is a passage, brethren, that requires a level of commitment that supersedes everything else in life. It supersedes even issues pertaining to family and self. Because Christianity, the church, supersedes everything else in life. Period. No exception to that. But unfortunately, we have given ourselves and the world the impression that the church, hence church growth, is simply the best social club on earth. Brethren, do we know what we ask when we say, why isn't the church growing? And we mean that numerically. If we are serious about wanting numerical growth, we have to give what it takes. Biblical church growth is not a gimmick, a gadget, or a game that makes no demands upon us. If you want the church to grow, you have to be willing to give what it takes. No, we have to give what it takes. Anyone in history, whether you're talking about in the church or out of the church, who wanted growth in their business, their country, or a church, or who wanted to do something significant, did not accomplish it through a half-hearted, do it when it's convenient, no cost, non-sacrificial method. Look at church history, starting with the ministry of Jesus Christ and then the ministry of the apostles and the church in the book of Acts. And right on through church history to our day. Any church that grew and made a significant impact on its community did so because its members gave a level of commitment that surpassed everything else they could ever do in life. Brethren, the matter of church growth must consume us because Christianity must consume us. Now, you've probably noticed that in these sermons I've given, I've not presented, easy magical tricks, insightful psychological manipulation, or some other thing that will make church growth easy and require nothing from us. The head of the church gave what it takes to make the church grow, and he demands the same level of commitment from us. Let's turn now, and I suspect that most of you are already there, to Luke chapter 14, and listen to this amazing and what many find to be shocking passage and statement from Jesus. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and gather and consider whether he is able of 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now look at verse 25. For there, Luke gives us the setting to this powerful teaching that Jesus delivered. Did not Jesus already have what we desire? Did he not have church growth? He had the numbers. Luke said great multitudes followed him. Why then would Jesus say something potentially offensive? Was he overly concerned with numbers? He was not. Yet, he wants every soul saved. So in that sense, he is concerned with numbers. To show you his part in wanting every soul saved, consider these three passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul tells us we need to pray for all men, and he explains why. Because, verse 4, God desires that every man be saved. And what is God's method of salvation? Well, Paul continues. There's a mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And he was not put in that position because he was forced into it. He was willing to give what it takes to save every soul who will ever walk this planet. The second passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now, how many souls are we talking about there? Today, they say we're talking about 6 billion plus. You know, that's a lot of people, and yet he wants all of them saved. Galatians 2:20, read by Caleb just a few moments ago. At the very end of the verse, Paul said that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. So it's very personal. He's very concerned about every soul. And yet, he would say something that seems like might turn all those souls away. To help me, I do this often, to help me get an idea of those passages I just gave to you, you know, if I'm in a large crowd of people, for example, just a couple weeks ago, Carrie and I went to the Grants Pass High School graduation ceremony, and there's, you know, several thousand people there, I guess. I don't know who they all are. And I look across the stands, all I see are, you know, some bodies with heads on them. Can't even make out the faces. But what I'll do is I'll pick out one and I'll say, you know what? Jesus knows that man. And he knows everything about him and he wants him saved. Jesus knows that girl. And everything about her and wants her saved when she comes to the age of accountability. She's not there yet. Or like when I've seen some recent pictures of the protesting that's going on in Iran. You know, again, it's just a mass of people. And I'll just for my own exercise, and I do this frequently, I just look at different people and say, God knows that person. Their level of knowledge, all the problems he has in his life, all the successes that he has, and he wants that person saved, and he wants us to do something about it. In Luke 14, Jesus turned, Luke says, and said something startling to the great multitudes. Well, what would you say to such a gathering? I don't know that I would have said what he did, because I don't have his wisdom. I try and get his wisdom all the time so I can make sure that I say what needs to be said. Would you consider Jesus a contrary person? I don't think he was intentionally contrary. Yes, sometimes he was contrary, only because really those that he was being contrary against, they were contrary against God. So it's not as though he was contrary. He was really normal. He was the standard. But I don't think we see Jesus as just being someone who liked to shake things up just to shake things up. He didn't just like to say hateful things. He spoke the truth, and he spoke the truth that people needed to hear. Great multitudes, Luke says, went with Jesus, making it look as though he was successful, but he wanted them to know something. Going to Jesus is not a fad. Why are all those people in the streets in Iran right now? I'm sure some of them know exactly why they're there. They know what they want to see change and so forth. And others are there just because there's a crowd there. It's the thing to do right now. And if you don't join the crowds, then someone's going to look down on you. Aren't you behind what's going on here and so on? So Jesus, one of those people, and he wants us to know. We don't follow him just because everyone else is doing it. Going to Jesus is a lifelong, whole life commitment. It's not about fun and games with Jesus. This is life and death. And this lifelong, whole life commitment supersedes, as I said earlier, everything else in life. Period. There's no exceptions to that. Nothing. Supersedes the commitment that we should be giving to Jesus Christ. But brethren, you know what we typically do with a passage like Luke 14? It's the same thing that we do with many other teachings of Jesus in the Bible. We tell ourselves and others that it can't possibly mean what it says. Does not the Creator of humanity, who loves us beyond measure and who knows how to communicate, know how to get his point across? Or is that why he left the church on the earth? He came down here and, oops, said a few things that he didn't really mean to say. He overstated himself, so he left us here to tell the world that he really didn't mean the extreme things that he said. When we do that, we reveal why the church doesn't grow. Why would the world want to follow Jesus and the church if we water down the truth by telling people it really doesn't mean what it says? Oh, okay. We're telling people, you don't have to take Jesus and his teachings and his way and his church seriously. And then we say, well, I wonder why the church isn't growing. Now, we could tell ourselves in the world that Luke 14, 25 to 35 does not mean what it says, and we could do that with the other hard sayings of Jesus and the Bible. And we could also entertain people, and we could preach psychology and do all kinds of things that are very popular right now and get people in. Perhaps in the first year, we could get 50 people. Can you imagine that? I think the board out there says we had 115 this morning. I don't know if I read that right or not, but let's assume it says 115 this morning. And we do some things that will just get people in the door. And so next year, 1 year from now, we have 165 instead. Wouldn't that be great? Whereas the ways that I am preaching in these sermons on church growth might gain us 5 people a year. However, give me 5 a year by means of strong biblical teaching versus the easy way any day. And here's why. The 50 will not add to the church except by their bodily presence. And you'll have to use the same watered-down gospel to get another 50 the next year. And what you'll be doing is adding to the church just more half-hearted members. The 5, though, will add their bodily presence, their time, their money, their work, their energy. They'll add whatever it takes. And the next year, they will add some members in addition to the work you're doing. And you'll then begin to initiate a process that happened in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says the Lord added to them daily such as should be saved. But later, Luke drops that kind of mathematics and he uses multiplying instead. And that's because initially they added wholehearted, whole life, lifelong, committed disciples of Christ. And then that's why you see what you see in the book of Acts. Wow, some wonderful things happen there. What then does Jesus mean that we must hate our family? And he said even ourselves. Well, following him requires sacrifice. Even possible separation from family. He said in verse 27, that we have to bear our own cross. And let me tell you something. The cross is not just a necklace or an earring or a tattoo and all the other things I see. The cross was the Roman means of executing criminals. And it wasn't, you know, if we execute criminals here. You know how we do it. I know different states have different methods. I think Washington is by hanging. Utah is by a firing squad. Oregon's by lethal injection. California used to be by the gas chamber. I don't know if it is anymore or not. But most of these are designed to be quick and with as little pain and suffering as possible. The Romans didn't think that way. They said, we want you to die as long as possible, and we want you to have as much pain and suffering as possible. Jesus said in Luke 14, 27, if you don't take up your own cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He's talking about something extremely serious here, brethren. Christianity requires extreme action. Think about it. How about Matthew 5, 29 and 30? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, he said, cut it off. Oh, well, Jesus can't possibly mean that. I think he does. Whatever you need to do to cut off sin from your life, you better cut it off. Because he said it's a whole lot better to go into life into heaven missing something than to go into hell with your whole body. So literally, if we've got to cut off the hand, you better do it. It'll be worth it. Literally, whatever it takes, it may not require the plucking out of an eye or cutting off a hand, but whatever it takes, no matter how extreme it is, he says, do it because it's worth it. Let me give you several examples here of people who gave what it takes. And all of these here will illustrate Luke 14. Genesis chapter 43. Jacob. He's already, he believes, lost his son, Joseph. And he's been gone for 22 years. There's a famine in the land. And he sends 10 of his sons down into Egypt to get food. He leaves Benjamin behind. The 10 go down, as you may recall, and they see Joseph there, though they don't know that that's Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, questions them, and supplies them with things and says, you can't come back unless you bring your youngest brother with you, to which they agree. So they go home. And when they get there, they consume all the food that they've bought from Egypt, and the famine's still in effect. So Jacob says, you know, what are you guys doing looking at each other? Go back down in Egypt, buy some food. And they said, we can't unless Benjamin goes with us. And Jacob resists that. He says, one of my children's already gone. I don't know what's happened to him, maybe torn in pieces by animals. And now you want to take away the baby of the family? No. So they didn't go. And, you know, the conversation comes up again. And finally, in verse 14, Jacob realizes what he has to do. He's got to send Benjamin. And his last few words in that verse really get me. He says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He gave up himself. He gave what it took. And he sent his sons down there, sending Benjamin, thinking he may never see him again. In the next chapter, Genesis 44, they all get down there. And I should have mentioned earlier that Joseph took Simeon and sent back 9 of the brothers. Okay, so now they all come back to buy food and to get Simeon. And Joseph sees them all, and so he's going to release Simeon, but he says, I'm going to keep Benjamin for myself. And Judah steps forward and says, we can't do that. And here's why. And he gives one of the most heartbreaking stories in all the Bible. If you've never read Genesis 44 before, and then read Joseph's response in chapter 45, I'd encourage you to do it tonight. It's really touching. And he spoke to him about their father back home and how he was, how his life was bound up in the life of the youngest brother, Benjamin, and so on. And finally, Judah just offers himself. Let me stay here and be your servant and let Benjamin go. I'll serve you forever. So what Judah did is he's willing to cut himself off from his wife, his children, and his grandchildren, and his father, and the rest of his brothers. He would never have anything to do with them again. And of course, Joseph had quite a moving response to that. Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, Israel really did some things to anger God. And in verse 10, he tells Moses, get away, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to make of you a new nation. And then in verses 30 through 32, Moses pleads with God. He begs God to forgive them of their sin, and then he says this, if you will not blot my name out of the book that you're writing. Wow. God, take my name out of the book of life. If you won't forget Israel, if you won't forgive Israel, take me out of the picture for eternity. Amazing. Esther, chapter 4. We often think of verse 14 as being really the key verse in that book, and it really is. I don't want to take away from that. You know, that's where Mordecai said to his cousin, you know, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, to rescue the Jews from possible extermination in the Persian Empire. And he convinces her that as queen, she's in the perfect position to do something about the impending doom of the Jews. And then in verse 16, she makes a statement that's almost identical to Jacob's in Genesis 43. She says, "Now, Mordecai, here's what I want you and all the Jews in this capital city to do. And if I perish, I perish." She gave up what it took. Paul, in the book of Acts, Acts 21. There are several prophecies that Paul, if you go down into Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you and take you to jail, and who knows what's going to happen to you from there. And so they're all weeping and crying because they love Paul. "Paul, please don't go down there." And finally, in verse 13 of Acts 21, he says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, but to die." He was willing to cut himself off from every person for the sake of Jesus. Also, I kind of told my adult class a couple, I think it was maybe 2 weeks ago, about Patrick, commonly known as Saint Patrick, that I have been learning some things about him that I have found fascinating. You know, we think of him as being Irish, and he wasn't Irish at all. He was British. When he was 16 years old, this is in about the 5th or 4th century A.D., Irish invaders came into England, captured him, and took him back to Ireland, and kept him as a captive for 6 years, where he served as a shepherd. And while he's serving as a shepherd, he rededicates himself to God. He thinks about his relationship to God. He thinks about who God is. He had plenty of time to do that as a shepherd. Seems like being a shepherd, being out there in the fields, does something to people like David. But he thought about those things, and eventually the opportunity to escape arrives, and he escapes. And it takes him quite a long time to get back home. He actually ends up being a captive again someplace else. I think it was in France for a little while. But he eventually makes his way back home, back with his family. But then some things happen to persuade him to go back to Ireland as a missionary. And what do you think his family's thinking? What do you think his family is telling him? Go back to the land where you were held captive? No. And they fought him on it. But he did it anyways. And the former slave of Ireland changed the whole nation. In fact, there's a book out now called How the Irish Saved Western Civilization by Thomas Cahill. And in it, he shows the part that Patrick had in doing that. See, barbarians were overrunning Europe, destroying all ancient literature. But the Irish, through the leadership of Patrick, had copies of this stuff, and they started making more copies, just writing and writing and writing, storing it to keep it for future generations, which is why today we have much of the literature that we do, ancient literature, is because of his work. And that's because this man understood Luke 14 and the commitment that it takes. But I want to go back to the one that I started with, and that's Jesus Christ. At the very beginning, I told you that the head of the church gave what it takes to cause church growth. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus Christ is on the cross. And at a certain point on the cross, the Bible says he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus was willing, even for a moment, to be cut off from his heavenly Father to save the world, to have church growth. Now, someone might say, well, but Don, a lot of these people you're talking about, they're extraordinary people. A lot of them are preachers, and I'm not a preacher, so these passages and examples don't apply to me. But did we not hear what these texts said? You will notice that what these preachers did and what they taught, they did so that everyone would follow their example. Again, Luke 14:25. Jesus wasn't speaking to his 12 disciples, the apostles, the preachers. It says he spoke these things to the great multitudes, to the common man and the common woman. And you look at the writings of Paul, do they not encourage us to live as he did? Haven't you read 1 Corinthians 11:1? Imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. How then can I not use these people as examples? So, what does your relationship to God mean to you? Why do you want the church to grow? What are you willing to do and to give to see that it grows? Would you please think about those questions this week? What does my relationship to God mean to me? Why do I want the church to grow? And what am I willing to do to make it grow? Do you need to rededicate yourself tonight? Do you look at Luke 14 and all these other examples I've been giving you and say, okay, I think I'm a faithful Christian, but I've not taken myself to that level yet that Jesus wants me. I need help. I want the congregation to pray for me. If so, come forward right now as we stand and sing.